Just a reminder that this afternoon might be a good time for you to play a little bit of catch-up if you haven't been keeping up in your book on Risen, because there's some really good thoughts in here. So try your best to keep up and let God speak to you about the importance of the resurrection as we're approaching that season again. Turn to the Gospel of John chapter 7. I'm going to do a bit of a topical study today. And I'm going to talk about time, something that involves all of us, God's time and yours. Timing is everything. Tim and Bill were standing in a bank, and a pair of robbers entered the bank. And not only did the thieves clear out all the tills, but they walked around with bags and ordered everyone in the bank to throw their valuables in the bag. And just as the thieves got to Tim and Bill, Tim turned to Bill and, passing him a bill, said, "By the way, Bill, here's the $20 I owe you." And timing is everything. If you do timing just right, you can get away with a lot of stuff. And I word heartache and sort of some things you created as well. It took me a bit. I found the verse. I remembered a verse, and I hadn't seen it for a long time. It's found in Jeremiah 8:20. And the prophet said this, reflecting on life and the life of the people. "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." I remembered that from my past summer, and I had to look for it for a while. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah was talking about a spiritual reality. That principle cannot be applied to every area of our lives. We go through a life and suddenly we wake up and we go, "Wow, I haven't done everything that I wanted to do or needed to do. But the summer's ended. It's gone. It's done. What happened?" And more, life is getting faster and faster and faster. I'm only 61. But already I'm thinking, there are so many things I won't get done in my life. There's just too much to do out there. And boy, there's places I want to see, things I want to do, people I want to spend time with. Time slipping away. So I'm thinking, wow, I better be more intentional if I want to get everything done before it's too late to apply myself in these areas. We all have 24 hours a day. And when we fail at something, it's not time's fault, it's my fault. Time itself cannot be managed. It's something that just goes on, but we manage ourselves in the time. It's the self-discipline we have to work on. I remember in the mid-70s coming out of seminary, and the big buzzword at the time was time management. And the first church I went to in Brooks sent me to a seminar in Calgary for a time management seminar. Let me assure you, it did me no good. That was almost 40 years ago. I had all these things I was supposed to do to manage my time and go, "You know what? It's just not me. I just can't go by books and charts and timelines and all that stuff. It just wasn't me." I didn't stick with it very long at all. But I do understand how the mother felt when she chided her teenage son by saying, "If the U.S. president can run the country in 24 hours a day, surely you can find enough time to clean your room." And there's got to be enough time for everything we want to do. There has to be. Look at what some people accomplish with their time. And I realize there is much of self I need to discipline in order to do what, not just so much what I want to do, and there are things I want to do, but particularly what God wants me to do. We all have a certain amount of time, and in that time, God expects us to do what He's called us to do and gifted us to do. Our story in John chapter 7 starts with a lapse of time. The last number of Sundays, we sort of looked at John 6. We've jumped back and forth a bit in John 6. But John 6 is known for the story about the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men plus women and children. And how Jesus fed the multitude with five little barley loaves and two sardines, two small fish. And then came the teaching time. And that's when the crunch hit. When the people began to realize the import, the impact of this miracle, what it really pointed to, what he was trying to say through it, we read in John chapter 6, verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." And basically, John 6 ends on a sad note. These thousands of people that were so excited about this miracle worker, when confronted with the reality of what will I do with Jesus, suddenly turned away. There's a lapse of 6 months. John just leaves that time out. He goes from there, and his story in chapter 7 starts 6 months later down the road. And in those quiet time of 6 months, Jesus is staying up north in the region of Galilee, doing some miracles, spending quality time with his disciples. It wasn't wasted time, it wasn't downtime. He's staying up north. This is the time he revealed himself, he transfigured himself, showed his glory on a mountain to Peter, James, and John. There's some very important things he did, but he kept more of a low profile. And we read some of it in Matthew 15, 16, 17. John just goes past that time lapse and brings us to chapter 7, verse 1, where we read, "After this," that's after a six-month period, "Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish feast of Tabernacles was near." Now he's introducing us to a new journey Jesus is going to take. The last John mention of him was way back at Passover, at our Easter time in spring. That's when all this took place, the feeding of 5,000. Now, 6 months later, at the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which would be in about October, and that was their Oktoberfest, when they loved to go down to Jerusalem and have a huge festival. Now we're introduced to his timeline here again. The Feast of Tabernacles was near. And to prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles was, it's like Christmas to us. I know people who have Christmas shopping done in August. They anticipate, they look for all the sales. When fall comes, they're done. Now, I like playing Christmas music in September. Our son, Rusty, who's very nostalgic about Christmas, he starts playing Christmas in August. He starts playing Christmas music already. I'm disciplined. I wait till September before I start playing some Christmas music. And by the time December rolls around, my Christmas is almost over. But I love Christmas. The Feast of Tabernacles was like for the Jews. That was their high feast. That's where they made all the plans to travel, because the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three that all the men of Israel were commanded to go to Jerusalem. And so all the travel plans you had to make, all the baking that had to be done ahead of time to take your food along, and arrangements for family, how are we going to do this, and where are we going to stay? And it was a highlight to go. It was the most festive of all their feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles was a time where they had a huge big camp out. Came to Jerusalem, they set up temporary little shelters, little booths. And there for 8 days, they kind of, hunkered down under their little canvases or whatever, and they thought. But way back when they've been wandering through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, have they stayed in temporary little shelters. And for 8 days, they camp out in Jerusalem. And they think back about the days how, as they went through the wilderness, God provided them. Their shelter was always temporary, but every day God just met their needs, met their needs. It is an 8-day festival. And it's a festival of praise to the faithfulness of God in their darkest hour. As they're getting ready for the big feast, and of course, Jesus, being a Jewish man, is expected to be there. And the brothers are putting on the pressure. So, big brother, when are you going? Turn with me to verse 3 of John 7. Jesus' brother said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him." And so his brothers are using this as a time to say, "Okay, Jesus, this is the time to strut your stuff. You need to go down. Everybody's going down. This is all the men will be there. If you're looking for a time to really make a public announcement, make it official. If you are who you say you are, okay, Jesus, go for it. This is the time you should do it." Now, if they don't believe in him, why are they urging him then to go and make this announcement and make this final verdict to the people? I think they themselves are still struggling. If you sort of read between the lines, you try to figure out, what are Jesus' brothers up to? I think his brothers are still grappling with, who is Jesus? We thought we knew him, but there always was something different about him. Jesus was the perfect big brother. You know how the big brother knows everything? They always have the power over you. They seem to be especially endowed to kind of be their policeman on their behalf over the rest of the kids. They're the enforcers. Well, you know what dad, mom and dad would think if you did that. The big brother kind of keeps them in line. Imagine having Jesus as your big brother who never makes a mistake. Ah, come on, Jesus. Please don't tell mom and dad. Ah, come on. Let's just do it. It'll be fun. Jesus never sinned. Imagine a big brother who won't let you get away with anything. But on the other hand, who never bullied you, did everything just right. Never stretched the truth. Honest as the day was long. Our daughter and son-in-law in Mesnat have 3 little boys. Malachi, who's 6, Desmond, who's 3, Levi, who's 1.5. Malachi, who is 6, is the perfect big brother. He watches over his 1.5-year-old like a parent. You don't say, "Levi, don't do that." Levi, you want me to discipline you? Levi, do you need a timeout? He is perfectly parenting them like the parents would. He uses their lingo. He uses their attitude. He just like them. He's the perfect big brother. And when he goes up to our daughter, to his mom, says, "You know what, mom? Levi needs a time out." Our daughter will do it. She says, "Okay, I guess he..." Because Malachi is very intuitive. He knows when Levi is just out to lunch. So my daughter will take the little 1.5-year-old and say, "Levi, apparently you need a timeout. Okay, in your room you go. Door closed. Time out." And then Malachi says, "I think time's over." Okay. Out he comes out. And Malachi will come and put his arm around him. "That's okay, brother. We love you." And he'll do exactly what his parents would do. He just imitates them. He's the perfect big brother. And the parents, just, they rely on him. He's just the perfect babysitter for the younger siblings. Can you imagine having Jesus as your big brother? And he is the perfect big brother. He does everything just right. That's good, but when you're the youngest brother, boy, it sure could egg you, wouldn't it? Oh, man. didn't know I had three parents in the house. And then, in John 2, suddenly, Jesus turns to his mother and calls her lady. Ma'am? That's leading up to the miracle of turning water into wine. And suddenly the relationship begins to change between Jesus and his mother. Then Jesus starts doing miracles and teaching things that are way beyond his age and the input from the local synagogue, from his parents. And suddenly they can't figure out who their big brother is, this half-brother of theirs, whose father apparently is God. And they just can't come to grips with his divinity, his dual nature. And so finally they're saying, okay, Jesus, hey, go ahead. If you've got some big announcement to make to this world, if you are who you say you are, here's your chance. Here's a chance just to set the record straight. And of course, we know later on, they did begin to believe in him. Because later on, one of his brothers will write the book of Jude, one will write the book of James, and all of them are found in the upper room praying, waiting for the Spirit to come. Something did happen. The death, resurrection of Jesus changed their hearts about him. There they are praying, preaching, writing God's word to us. Something happened. 10 times Jesus refers to time. 5 times he said, my hour has not yet come. And 5 times he said, my hour is come. So very quickly, let's look at Jesus' relationship to time. I want to very quickly share 5 principles about time. Because then he said in verse 6 of John 7, therefore Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. What? Yeah. You see time differently. For you, you can just go by impulse. Oh, today I'm going to do this. Today I feel like doing this. Today I don't feel like doing this. What do you think I should do today? And we're just governed by impulse. We're shaped by other people. Jesus says, I have a different time. My time is different than you. For you, any time's okay. You don't have any sense of, oh, is this the right time from God? You don't have any sense. So for you, any time's right. I live in a different timeline. I'm on a different schedule. That's why Jesus said, the right time for me has not yet come. I'm on a different schedule. So 5 principles about our time on earth. Number 1, when you live according to God's schedule for your life, nothing can distract you. Nothing can distract you. In John chapter 2, as Jesus' mother wants him to do a miracle, he says in verse 4, dear woman, and that's where all of a sudden his relationship with his mother is changing. Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. My time hasn't come. That the time when people will do what they want to do to me, that hasn't come. You can't just step into my life and make me do something. I live on a different schedule. I live on God's schedule. There is going to come a moment when people will do what they want to me and I'll give in. Of course, that'll be the cross, but she didn't understand that yet. So he's just sowing seeds here. My time hasn't come where people can tell me what to do. Jesus is on a different schedule. And his purpose was not involved in the mundane things that his mom wanted to be involved in. Woman, I have other things that are important in my life. Remember when Jesus' friend Lazarus died? John chapter 11, verse 6. When he heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where he was two more days. Folks, that's living on God's schedule. Had it been me, I would have taken the nearest taxi camel and I would have booted out there. When he heard Lazarus was sick, he waited two more days. And of course, what was Martha's reply? Verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus had already said, this will be for the glory of God. Here he won't end up dying. He was conducting himself according to God's schedule. Am I so fixed and in tune with God that on a daily basis, nothing will distract me from God's schedule? So, principle number one, when you live according to God's schedule for your life, nothing will distract you. You will just stay online with Him. Secondly, when you live according to God's schedule for your life, nothing will destroy you. John chapter 7, verse 30. I read this. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. They couldn't destroy Jesus when they wanted to because it wasn't God's schedule. God had predetermined when that moment to destroy Jesus would come. And it was impossible for the world to go ahead of God's schedule. It was impossible. When our daughter Patera went to Mozambique on a summer mission when she was 16 years old, we had a particular gentleman come to us and say, I had a dream and God told me to tell you not to let your daughter go if she's going to die. Really? Yeah, he said, I just have that feeling. I get this terrible feeling. Something will happen. And he said, you're not supposed to let your daughter go. Oh, what do you do? Whoa, we've raised the support. She's going, and a man from the church has this dream. What do you do? My wife called her mom and said, Mom, what do we do with this dream? She asked a very important question. She says, how important is that man in the spiritual leadership of the church? I said, well, he's not. She says, then I wouldn't listen to him. Okay, but he was. So we sent her daughter to Mozambique, and we still have her. Nothing happened. Now, we've had to face this all the time. When our daughter and husband went as missionaries to northern Kenya, and they went through all kinds of stuff, you get that phone call in the middle of the night, a Saturday night, I think about 1 o'clock in the morning, from a satellite phone, that our son-in-law Rob was bleeding desperately, and they called for emergency airplane from Nairobi, but because of the darkness, they didn't have night instruments on their planes, they couldn't fly till the morning, and the nurse's assessment is he has a 50% of making it through the night. You pray, and you storm the gates of heaven, you wake up your people from the church in the middle of the night, you get all these people praying, and we're just, well, he's still with us, because he was on God's schedule. When you're on God's schedule, you will go when God has deemed you to go. All our kids, when they went, we go, okay, Lord, we entrust them to your care. We believe that they're in your schedule. And until that time, they'll be ours. Well, my father-in-law died in his 50s, just at the height of his missionary career. We go, Lord, wow. They were just getting ready to move to Calgary to join the team head office and just be one of your overseers of the mission. And brain cancer, and he died. In his 50s. Oh, Lord, why? It was God's schedule. Till that time, he's busy serving God. But when God's plan was over, yet it was over. There's nothing to do about it. Till that time, he could not be destroyed. But once the plan was over, well, then you just leave it with God. And someone came up with this saying, God's man living in God's will is immortal until God's plan for him on this earth is fulfilled. God has set a schedule. And you can stand up for the Lord and do all kinds of things, and you cannot be destroyed till that time God has scheduled. That may be when you're 10 years old, 20 years old, 40 years old, 80 years old, whenever. But when God has planned something, and you walk according to God's plan, His plan will not be violated. Thirdly, when you live according to God's schedule for your life, nothing can discourage you. I'll go through all these different passages on time. And John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24, we read this. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The hour has come. The hour has come. The hour has come to die, but I must die so that I can produce more seed. And in the face of death, he could not be discouraged from what he was going to happen to him. Oh, I'm not saying he wasn't down. Later on, he said, my heart is troubled. But his spirit never gave up because he lived according to God's schedule. When you live according to God's schedule for your life, nothing will discourage you in the sense that nothing can make your spirit give up. Fourthly, when you live according to God's schedule for your life, nothing can disappoint you. John 16, 32. John 16, 32. You'll notice in every verse I refer to has a reference to time. That's not chronos time, it's kairos time. The word for time is here is kairos, which means the season, the opportune moment. That's what he means by. So John 16, 32. A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered. Each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone. My Father is with me. You will not be overcome by disappointment, even when others fail you, because your Father is with you when that time comes. According to Hebrews 13:5. Therefore I can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. What shall I be afraid? I can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. Jesus faced the reality. He would soon experience solitude as all his disciples would scatter. But he had the confidence his Father would be the nearest to him. Could not be disappointed. And lastly, when you live according to God's schedule for your life, nothing can defeat you. John 17, verse 1, 4, and 5. Again, this whole thing of time is coming to bearing. John 17, verse 1, 4, and 5. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time, the kairos, the season, the opportunity has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may be glorified." Verse 4, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus is about to pay the price. The time has come. It's going to get dark. The sun will be darkened. The earth will rock on its axis. Jesus will become sin for us and cry out from the cross. The veil in the temple will be torn in two. And it will appear like death is one. But in that moment, in his faithfulness and by the schedule of God, he rose from the dead. And death was swallowed up in victory. And what looked like defeat by the greatest man of the greatest man became the greatest moment of glory for him. Jesus lived completely on schedule and ended up being God's conqueror. Why? He lived completely in obedience to the will
and the leading and the calendar and the schedule. How do you feel about your life? You feel like giving up? You feel like, I know I should do this. I know I should do that. Oh, I know I've got certain gifts I should be, you know, plugging in with, but maybe it's a bit too late, or I'm too far behind, or I don't know, just whatever. If you live fully according to God's schedule, He will give you an opportunity to live out whatever calling God has on your life. But I have to make a choice. I can either live like Jesus' brothers and say, well, whenever I feel like it. I can just live by impulse. Anytime's right. I can serve. I can quit. I can do whatever. It's my time. I can do what I want. I can live like His brothers. Or I can live like Jesus. And live on God's time. Be in tune under the control of His schedule. And if that is the case, then nothing will distract me. Nothing will destroy me. Nothing will discourage me. Nothing will disappoint me. And nothing will defeat me until I've finished His schedule. Let's stand in closing prayer and just again give our time, our future to God. Realize, God, thank you for reminding me I live on a divine timeline. Now let's commit our time, our talents, our future to God so that His work will be done through our lives. I realize, Lord, that this has been a very quick journey in our approach to time. But today, it's time to say yes to you. Yes, Lord. I want to completely give myself to you. I can live out your plan, your purpose, according to your schedule. You make no mistakes. And I recognize again, if I am totally committed to you, I will not be disappointed. I will not disappoint my family. I will not disappoint my community. I will not disappoint the church. But most importantly, I will not disappoint you if I live by your schedule. Lord, take control of our heart. Take control of our lives. Lord, we again acknowledge there's a call. Every one of us has a call to follow you, to be your servants in this world, in this kingdom. God, take me and use me. God, help me to be so fixed and so focused on you that nothing will distract me, destroy me, discourage me, disappoint me, or defeat me till your purpose, my life, is done. And I declare that in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen.